Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed to you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, do keep your Bibles open. We're looking, as Tim said, at the whole kind of theme throughout the whole Bible. The Bible's a big book, and we need to just get a handle on how it all fits together. And so this morning we're just going to be looking at Genesis 3 through to 11. So it's quite a big chunk. We are going to be focusing mostly on chapter 3, but then we will be looking at how the consequences of chapter 3 pan out in up to chapter 11. But before I do start, I want to say that most of what I say here isn't an original thought. If the Bible's got one story, then that story's going to have been told before. So I just want to hold my hands up and say that I've used a couple of books to help me out here. This one is actually what we're basing our series on. It's called God's Big Picture, and it's by Vaughan Roberts, and we're going through each chapter of it. And I highly recommend it. It's a simple and easy way of getting to understand how the Bible all fits together. So I've used that. But he also would say that nothing's original, and he's actually used a guy called Graham Goldsworthy to base his kind of thoughts on. And Graham Goldsworthy wrote a book called Gospel and Kingdom. This is three of his books together, so it's not this big. Don't panic. A book called Gospel and Kingdom. Again, I'd highly recommend that just to get behind what he says. So, yeah, I just want to put a disclaimer that nothing's original. You may have heard it before. That just covers my back. And if it's not very good, it's their fault. Well, we finished a couple of weeks, didn't we, ago, when Tim began our series. We were looking at, as I said, God's big picture. And we finished with this awesome and paradoxical picture of what life was meant to be. Living life under God's blessing. We saw God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule, his word. But unfortunately, our experience and the very next chapter of Genesis tells us that this paradisical life hasn't lasted. In fact, by the end of Genesis 3, we'll see that there's been a complete reversal. That life is no longer as it was meant to be. We'll see that humankind are no longer God's people by nature. We're no longer living in his place, and we're no longer living under his rule. Genesis 3 is sadly all about how God's perfect creation is spoilt. So let's take a look at it. As I said, we are going to be looking up to chapter 11, so while I remember, we might be flicking around a bit. If you can't keep up, I'll try and give you some time, but do read 3 to 11 at the end. It's really useful just to get a picture and a handle on it, but I will try and give you some time to flick around in between, and just shout out if you need more time as well. So, chapter 3. Straight away, we're introduced to a new character in the Garden of Eden. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" But who is this speaking serpent? Well, in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the serpent is actually identified as the devil and Satan. Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So the serpent in Genesis 3 is the devil or Satan. And we can know from chapter 3 verse 14, where God pronounces judgment and punishment upon the serpent, that Satan is not an equal to God. God has authority over Satan. We don't live in a universe where there's a constant equal battle between good and evil, God being the good force and Satan being the evil force. Instead, it's more like the battle between Man United and Exeter City the other week. Totally unbalanced. Yeah, Exeter scrounged around a little bit, they had a good game plan, but really, and it does pain me to say it, Man United were always in control, weren't they? They were never going to lose. If we really, you know, tell the truth, they were never going to lose. When it comes to football, they are far superior to Exeter City. And when it comes to God and Satan, God is far superior to Satan. God clearly has all the authority. Just look, verse 14, Genesis 3, verse 14. It shows that he's not only our ruler, but he also rules over Satan. He has the power to curse Satan. He's got to be over Satan, hasn't he? Why God allows Satan into the garden to wreak havoc, we don't know. The author of Genesis doesn't tell us. He hasn't set out to explain evil and where it comes from. He just wants us to know that it exists and that it affects us. But how are we to read Genesis 3? I mean, it sounds a little bit far-fetched, doesn't it? A butt-naked woman in a garden talking to a serpent about eating a piece of fruit. Are we to believe that it's a true historical event? Or is it just a story written to help us understand evil in the world? Well, like as Tim was saying a couple of weeks ago, with the seven-day creation, lots of different people have lots of different opinions. And lots of faithful, intelligent Christians disagree on how this account is meant to be understood. And I hold my hands up, I'm by no means an expert. But I do think that it's important for us to know that Paul, writing in the New Testament, assumes that this event actually happened. Both in Romans 5, verse 12 to 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, he contrasts Adam with Jesus. Sin coming into the world through Adam, and salvation coming through Jesus. He sees that there is a real Adam, that sin has come in through him, that it's a real event. So I just want you to bear that in mind as you make up your mind. But what is really important, not whether this account is whether this is an account or a real event, but it's what it teaches us. So what does it teach us? Well, just take a look at this. Could somebody just knock off the lights at the back? And Paul's going to put us on a video.
You stick it on, sir. I need to find the playbook.
be king. Then you can chase those slobbering, mangy, stupid poachers from dawn until dusk.
Uncle Scott, guess what?
I despise guessing games.
I'm gonna be king of Pride Rock.
Oh, goody.
My dad just showed me the whole kingdom, and I'm gonna rule it all.
Yes. Well, forgive me for not leaping for joy. Bad back, you know.
Uncle Scar, when I'm king, what does that make you?
A monkey's uncle.
You're so weird.
You have no idea. So, your father showed you the whole kingdom, did he?
Everything.
He didn't show you what's beyond that rise of the northern border.
Oh, no. Said I can't go there.
And he's absolutely right. It's far too dangerous. Only the bravest lions go there.
Well, I'm brave. What's happened?
I'm sorry, Simba. I just can't tell you.
Why not?
Simba, I know you're looking out for the well-being of my favorite nephew.
Yeah, right. I'm your only nephew.
You're all the more reason for me to be protective. An elephant graveyard is no place for a young prince. Oops.
An elephant what? Whoa.
Oh, dear, I've said too much. Well, I suppose you'd have found out sooner or later. You being so clever and all. Oh, just do me one favor. Promise me you'll never visit that dreadful place.
No problem.
There's a good lad. You run along now and have fun. And remember, it's our little secret.
Great place.
Hey, Ross, I'm kind of a little fast.
And it's time for yours.
One of my personal favourites. It actually is. Lil and I actually got engaged after seeing The Lion King at the West End, so there you go. Hey. Didn't need to tell you that, just thought I would. The conversation between Scar and Simba is very much like the conversation between Eve and the serpent, isn't it? In fact, as you watch The Lion King and read the conversation here between the serpent and Eve, you can almost picture the serpent's facial features and the way that he talks, can't you? Just being just like Scar up there. Yes. Well, just take a look down at verse 1. The serpent starts by questioning God. Did God really say? And then he goes on and he distorts the truth. Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, if we compare that to what God actually did say in chapter 2, verse 16, we see that straight away the serpent is attacking God's word, his rule, by questioning what he said and making him out to be harsher and tougher than he actually is. And we can see that this distortion of God's word begins to rub off on Eve. When she tries to set the serpent straight, she too exaggerates the limits that God has ruled over them. We may eat of any tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Fair enough, that's true, that's what God did say. But she goes on too. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I can't find where God said that. The serpent has already got Eve to blow out of all proportion the limits that God has set over them. She starts to see that God is stricter and more limiting than he actually is. The serpent goes on, and he goes on questioning God's word, his authority. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He works just like Scar in the clip that we saw. In the same way, Scar cunningly and craftily put into Simba's mind that the elephant graveyard was a desirable and an exciting place to go. And that really, Simba had only been banned from going because his dad was a bit of a spoilsport. The serpent, too, makes God out to be a cosmic spoilsport. He makes out that what Adam and Eve have been prevented from doing by the Lord God is far better and far more desirable than not doing it. You will not surely die. You can almost see his face, can't you? When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Elephant graveyards. And just like Scar's reverse psychology works in sucking Simba into going to the graveyard, into disobeying his father, the king's rule. His father was the king in The Lion King. He disobeyed the king's rule and his authority. So the serpent's plan to get Adam and Eve to reject God's word, his rule, his authority, also worked. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its food and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So what? I mean, come on. At the end of the day, it was only a piece of fruit. What's so wrong with that? Well, the problem is that by eating the fruit, by eating from the tree, Adam and Eve blatantly and deliberately disobeyed God's command. They decided that they wanted to be the authority by whose rule they live. Verses 5 and 6 sum it up, really. They decided that they wanted to be like God. They wanted the wisdom to make the rules. The creature wants to be given what is only afforded to the Creator, ultimate authority. The creature wants to be given what is only afforded to the Creator, ultimate authority. Adam and Eve wanted to be God. And that is the nature of sin. It's exactly what Pete just told us a few minutes ago. And we see it in ourselves time and time again. I want to do what I want to do. I'm the boss. It's not specifically disobeying a list of do's and don'ts. It's the attitude of, I want to make the list of do's and don'ts. I'll say how I live, not you, God. Bog off. Humans are no longer people under God's rule. And this first act of rebellion has had disastrous consequences. In verse 8 to 24, in verses 8 to 24, the author of chapter 3 outlines exactly what those consequences are. And they all revolve around the perfect relationships that we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Instead of living under God's blessing, we're now going to live under his curse. So firstly, the relationship between man and woman is spoiled. We're given a picture at the end of chapter 2 of harmony and shamelessness between man and woman. They were both naked and they felt no shame. They had a perfect intimacy. But by verse 7, it's all over. They have to hide their nakedness behind fig leaves. And in verse 12, they're squabbling and pointing the finger. They're looking for someone else to blame for their disobedience. They're no longer trusting an intimate. Instead, they're independent and they're at loggerheads. And that's reflected in God's judgment of Eve. Verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The word desire may mean a sexual desire, but it probably also means, as it does similarly, I can't say that word, in chapter 4, verse 7, which says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It means a longing to take control. In this case, in Adam and Eve's case, to take control of man, to rule over and dominate man. Eve and all women will no longer submit willingly to their husband's lead. And as we can see from our own examples, the husband will no longer lead with self-sacrificial love. He will no longer lead and she will no longer obey the way God has designed it, perfectly and harmoniously. And it's true of life, isn't it? We're no longer trusting of one another. There are still things we hide in our relationships. We have difficulty to accept male headship because males are so rubbish at being loving and self-sacrificial. Lil will testify to that. And women, and I say this not as a dig, just because it's true, struggle to submit lovingly. The perfect relationship God created between man and woman is ruined. It's spoiled. And secondly, the relationship between humanity and creation is spoiled. If you remember back to a couple of weeks ago, chapter 1 and verse 28 onward, they speak of mankind being given the earth to rule over and to keep. And now in verses 17 to 19, God has told Adam that the ground has been cursed to make life harder. No longer will creation yield its harvest simply and happily. Instead, man will have to work at making the ground fertile to produce food. It's going to be hard work. And later on in the New Testament, in Romans 8, Paul assumes that this curse is not about just tilling the land for food, but actually this curse affects the whole of creation. The natural world is to be experienced as an enemy as well as a friend. That includes tsunamis, earthquakes, famines, floods. The relationship between man and creation is out of joint because of mankind's desire to be like God. And thirdly, the relationship between humanity and God is spoiled. Adam and Eve, in eating the fruit, turned their back on God. They told him, as we've already heard, to bog off. And so he gives them what they want. In judgment, he puts them out of his presence. The loving relationship of walking and talking with God in the Garden of Eden is now gone. They are banished in verse 22 and 23 from the garden, from God's presence, and also from the tree of life. God's promise of death comes true. Satan was wrong. Yes, they continue to live physically, at least for a few more years anyway. But elsewhere in the Bible, being banished from God's presence is considered death itself, a spiritual death. And later on in the Old Testament, we may come to it further on, there are examples of people mourning for those who've been banished from God's presence, as if they were dead. Being put out of the presence of the giver of life is disastrous for man. Only in God's presence and living as God intended can man truly live. Man is spiritually dead when not in a relationship with God. And in chapter 5, verse 5, if you just want to flick on a couple of pages, physical death follows. We see that Adam dies. Physical death follows to make this spiritual death eternal. Eternal separation from God. And eternal separation from all his good things. From life and from his blessing. So Adam and Eve's sin has left huge consequences. The relationship between man and woman is spoiled. The relationship between humanity and creation is spoiled. And the relationship between humanity and God is spoiled. And those consequences have affected mankind ever since. We're now all born outside a relationship with God. We are therefore born dead. Born dead, spiritually dead. And ultimately, we face a physical death, don't we? All of us are decaying. Eventually, all of us will die. We too are all sinful, aren't we? We too tell God to bog off and live as if we were God. And so we too face the punishment of an eternal separation from him when we die. And chapters 4 to 11 show how it is that sin and death spread throughout humanity. And how throughout, God pronounces judgment against it. We see with Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Just briefly have a look at it. It's Cain and Abel bring offerings before God. And Cain becomes jealous. And we have the first murder. And God quickly judges Cain. He's sent away. And he faces life as a wanderer. Chapter 5 tells us about new life. It's all genealogy. New life. New people being born. And verse 3 tells us that the offspring of Adam are made in his likeness. That means that humanity still bears that image of God. Like Adam was made in God's likeness, so we too are still made in God's likeness, because we bear Adam's likeness. But actually, we only bear the marred image of Adam, not the perfect one. Like we inherit our noses or our ears or our hair colour from our parents, so also humanity inherits the sinful nature from Adam. Sin is passed on generation to generation. And so too are its consequences. We just looked at chapter 5 a minute ago. But look, verses 3, 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, 31. All say, and he died. Whether we try to freeze our bodies cryogenically, whether we sleep in oxygen tanks, exercise 7 times a week, as I clearly do, and take vitamin supplements, death comes to us all. We cannot avoid it. And then we hit chapters 6 to 9. Noah and the flood. We sing of the animals and toosy toosy, don't we? A great song, we all go around singing toosy toosy, woohoo. But actually, the flood isn't something that we should take too lightly. We've seen a huge amount of time pass with the generations coming and going. But chapter 6, verse 5, tells us that sin still abounds. Sin is still around. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of the man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was the only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. When you sing of the animals and toosy-toosy, just remember that. Sin still abounds. God is grieved and acts in judgment. He plans, in the story of Noah and the flood, I hope you all know it, he plans to blot out man. As the passage says, he plans to blot out man, animals, creeping things, and birds. He plans basically to destroy his creation. The flood is an act of uncreation. At the end of it, the waters will once again, like in Genesis 1, verse 2, right at the beginning, cover the earth. He's going to uncreate. But God, through his grace, preserved Noah and his family. Noah found favour in the sight of the Lord, and God preserved him and his family, as well as each kind of animal, so that mankind could continue to exist. Human history continues, but sadly, as we come to chapter 11, so does sin. Chapter 11 and the account of the Tower of Babel sum up exactly what sin is. I'll just let you get there. Instead of filling the earth, as commanded in chapter 9, verse 1, as Noah was as he came out of the ark, man once again decides that he knows better and tries to build a city with a tower going to the heavens in order that mankind can make a name for themselves. In verse 4, man says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." It's just an interesting contrast, isn't it? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. But that's exactly, in 9:1, what God's told them to do. Go forth and multiply and spread across the earth. Here is man once again exalting himself, aspiring to be and living as God. And once again, the Lord God acts in judgment. As verse 8 says, he disperses them and gives them different languages. Humanity is now is not just separated and divided from God, but also from one another. Enter another relational breakdown, a fourth one. Man with man. And we see it in the world at the moment. Man fights man constantly, don't we? Anyway, have you got the picture that we can put? So by the time we've reached the 11th chapter of the Bible, we find mankind in a mess. The perfect creation of Genesis 1 and 2 is only a distant memory. The pattern of the kingdom that we saw 2 weeks ago has been destroyed. It's what Christians call the fall. We are no longer God's people by nature. We told him to bog off. We no longer live in his place. We've been banished from the garden. And we no longer live under his rule. We make the rules, and so we're cursed. God still reigns. God is still in total control. He is still sovereign. After all, he is God. He's the creator. But God reigns in judgment. Our lives are a mess, full of broken relationships. We now live under God's curse and not his blessing. And we face death and eternal separation from God. Do I just flick the next one up? We saw last week about creation, this perfect pinnacle. This is a picture that we're going to be making up throughout the week, so as we look at God's big picture. And if you just flick onto the... And we see, we were there, and we've just dropped. We no longer live with God's blessing. We now live under his curse. We face death and eternal separation from God. I could sit down now. I've actually done my job. I've got from 3 to 11. Go home, be happy, joy to the world. The story could have actually ended there, couldn't it? It's rather bleak and sad. Mankind is in a huge mess. We could have all gone home a little depressed at the state of humanity. But thankfully, as you hold your Bibles, you'll realise that we're only at chapter 11 of 1189 chapters. And already in those 11 chapters, we may have some really depressing news, but there have been glimmers of hope. Right back, chapter 3, verse 15. I'll just flick it. Page 3. God talking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God is telling the serpent that the battle isn't over, that the serpent hasn't won, and that from Eve's offspring, one will come and defeat Satan. Glimmer of hope. In chapter 4, as God punishes Cain, he shows him mercy and grace. In verse 15, he protects Cain from those who might try to kill him. Cain's worried that he's being sent out to be a wanderer, that people will try to kill him, but God still protects him. Cain doesn't deserve that. He's disobeyed God's rule. He's gone out and murdered his brother, yet God shows him grace. The flood. God was perfectly within his rights to wipe out humanity in its entirety. We saw how bad it had got. Yet he kept the righteous man and his family alive. And we're going to see next week and throughout the next few weeks, but especially next week, that the descendants of Shem, listed at the end of chapter 11, that through them, God has a plan to bring people back into relationship with him, so that once again we might be God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. What a great song to finish with. Ice cream and perfection. But I'm not going to go into that. You've listened well enough, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognise that all so often, and in fact all the time, Lord, we live life not with you as boss, but with us as boss. We recognise that so often we tell you to bog off, that, Lord, we want nothing to do with you, and we're sorry for that. Lord, we recognise that through our rebellion there have been massive consequences, and that's why we live in the world that isn't perfect as you created it. But Lord God, we praise and thank you that we have a hope for the future, that you are a gracious God, that you're a God who has compassion on all that you have made, and a God who loves us. And thank you that through the Lord Jesus, we can have a hope for the future. Amen.